Well, this morning we are in our study, verse by verse, through the Gospel of John. I don't know what week we're up to so far, but we're up to John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And really what we see here, and has been read out already, the main topic or the main theme of these two verses, it has to do with the rejection of Jesus Christ. The rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, for many of us here today, we might be asking ourselves a question. Maybe we've been in a situation before where we've been sharing the gospel of Jesus with a person. Sometimes it might be two people at one time, and in that moment, you share it in exactly the same way, exactly the same moment, to two different people. One person seems to get it, while the other person does not. One person receives what is being said, while the other does not. And we ask ourselves the question, why? Or maybe we've been in a situation, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, maybe you went through a season of your life where again and again you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. You heard it maybe proclaimed and preached from the pulpit. Maybe it was a friend who came to you and shared. Maybe there's a Bible that was opened before you and it just seemed like a dry, old, dusty book that really meant had no relevance to yourself. But then one day, all of that changed. One day you heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and what happened? Well, all of a sudden, this message, which sounded like foolishness to you, now become the words and the truth of eternal life. And you respond positively to that message. And following that, you open up the Word of God, and when you hear the Word taught and preached and read, all of a sudden, it's not just words on a dry, old, dusty book, but again, you see them as being words of life. And again, the question I ask you was, why? Why was that? What caused the change between the rejection to now accepting of Jesus Christ? Well, as we look at today's passage and sort of expanding out from that, we're going to be answering those very questions. We're going to be looking really into, we'll be dividing the passage into three main parts. That's really the structure of our study today. And these three main parts all come under the bigger idea of the passage, which is the rejection of Christ. What are those three main parts we're going to be dividing it into today? Well, firstly, we're going to see the reality of the rejection of Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, we're going to look at the reason for the rejection of Christ. And then thirdly, we're going to be looking at the result of the rejection of Christ. So all under the broader theme, the rejection of Jesus Christ, we're going to be looking at the reality, we're going to be looking at the reason, we're going to be looking at the result. And so let us begin, first of all, giving our attention to verses 10 and 11, and this is where we see the reality of the rejection of Christ. Look at it right there in your Bibles and notice how it is that John puts it. He speaks of Jesus saying, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Now, what's interesting leading up to today's passage is that there's been somewhat of an uninterrupted flow or an uninterrupted progression when it comes to the narrative storyline of what's being talked about. Beginning with the deity of Jesus, we have seen that Jesus is the eternal God, both the source of physical life in that he created the heavens and the earth, but not only the creator of physical life, we have also seen that Jesus is the source of spiritual life. He is the light of the world. He has come to the world so that we can experience eternal life. And what's more, we have seen that John the Baptist was sent as the forerunner. He is the one who was sent to be a witness about the truth about Jesus, that in Jesus coming to earth, mankind would have the tremendous, tremendous privilege, the tremendous opportunity to experience relationship with the true and the living God. Now, of course, for those who would be reading John chapter 1 for the very first time, you can sense somewhat of an anticipation. You're reading it for the very first time, you're reading up to this point, you sense there's a sense of expectation. Because think about this, think about it. You have the Creator, the one who has created all things that have been made, you have the Creator now coming to earth to the very ones he has created, and for the very first time in human history, mankind will have the opportunity to experience and to interact with the eternal living God in a way that it never had before. Now, that kind of goes without saying. This event of the God coming, that created, coming down to earth, this is no small event. In fact, Jesus coming to earth is the greatest, most significant event that mankind had ever experienced up until this point. Again, the eternal God has come to earth to reveal himself to the human race. So here's the question. How does mankind respond to this enormous privilege? What sort of reception does God the Creator get from those who he has created? Well, there's no guesswork that's needed because, again, look at it right there in verses 10 and 11. He says, he, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him. So we've got that, right? We've talked about his deity. We've talked about him coming to earth. We've talked about him making all things. He's the creator of all things. So we know that up until that point. But what is the response? Well, notice it in the second part of verse 10. And the world did not know him. And then taking it a step further in verse 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, my friends, if there was one word to describe how it is that mankind responded to the coming of Jesus into the world, what would that one word be? Well, going by what it is that we're seeing here in verses 10 and 11, that one word would be described and summed up with the word rejection. In verse 10, we see that Jesus was rejected by, as it says there in verse 10, the world. And what are we talking about, the world? Well, by world, we're talking about the attitude of wickedness, the attitude of rebellion that marks the fallen spiritual world, the powers that be, but also it marks the wickedness and rebellion of the fallen human race. This is what it's talking about. People within the world at large refusing to come to the light of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they love their sin. They love their sin and they don't want to come to the light because that sin will then be exposed. In other words, they are willfully blind. And it's for this reason, John says in verse 10, that the world did not know him. The unbelieving world did not know Jesus, nor did they want to know him in a saving kind of way. Although Jesus revealed himself, he revealed himself on earth so clearly, so powerfully, the world was not willing to believe him. The world was not willing to follow him. The world was not interested in what Jesus had to offer them. It took no interest in actually knowing him in a saving kind of way. Now, this is tragic, isn't it? Think about that for a second. This is tragic. The Creator has now come to earth to those who he has created. And there they are, looking straight, square in the face of the Creator. And they had no interest in him. They had no interest in responding positively to him. Now, as tragic as the world's rejection of Christ is, John also highlights for us an even greater tragedy, and that's found in verse 11. And that is the fact that the Jews rejected Jesus as well. That's what John means in verse 11, if you notice it there, that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. What is it telling us? Well, it's telling us that like their ancestors before them, the Jews in Jesus' day, they stiffened their neck, they rejected him, despite the clear testimony of Scripture that pointed to the fact that the coming God, the coming Messiah, was on his way. And so instead of repenting of their sins, instead of accepting Jesus, what did the Jews yell out at that day? They yelled out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be upon us and our children," they said. Now, here's the thing. There is nothing more revealing about the world, and there's nothing more revealing about mankind than how it is that it responded to the coming of Jesus. There's nothing more telling than for mankind to be exposed to the deity of Jesus, to be exposed to the holiness of Jesus, and yet to choose a life of unbelief, to choose a life of refusing to trust, refusing to worship, refusing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in one sense, we look at this, and I think it's probably all too easy for us to look at the people back in Jesus' day, to look at the ones who rejected Jesus in his day and think to himself, what on earth is wrong with these people? I mean, how is it that these people could come face to face with the living God? How could they come face to face with their Creator? How could they come face to face with the one who gives them every single breath that they breathe, and yet so boldly and so defiantly reject him? What is wrong with these people, we say? Well, to answer that question, let us move from the reality of the rejection of Christ to next, the reason for the rejection of Christ. Why is that? Why did he come to the world? Why did he come to his fellow Jews? Why did they not receive him? Well, we need to understand the reason for the rejection of Christ. You see, the reason why people rejected Jesus back in Jesus' day, it's for the exact same reason of why people reject Jesus Christ today. When it all boils down to it, we know the saying, the heart of the problem is what? The problem of the heart. In order to understand the reason for why people reject Jesus, we have to understand the truth about something. We have to understand the truth about our natural spiritual state before conversion. We need to understand the truth about our natural spiritual condition before we were saved. And to help us to understand the nature of our natural spiritual state before we are saved, I want us to consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Because what he does in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, is he actually helps us to understand, he describes the truth about our spiritual condition before salvation. How does he put it? Well, I'm glad you asked. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." If you want to know what your spiritual state that you're born into, if you want to know and understand the spiritual state or your spiritual condition before salvation, the Apostle Paul, he describes it for us here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Now, in case you're wondering, there's a theological term that we use to describe our spiritual state or what the Bible teaches about our spiritual state before we were saved. And in case you're wondering, that term that is used to describe our spiritual state is the term total depravity. Total depravity. Some people might call it total inability. Others might call it righteous incapability. Others still might call it radical corruption. But whatever you want to call it, whatever term you want to call it, the doctrine of total depravity, it accurately describes for us what the Bible actually teaches concerning our spiritual condition before we were saved. It describes accurately the spiritual condition of fallen mankind. Now, as we begin to think about this reason for why it is that mankind rejects Jesus, well, let's be clear. Total depravity does not mean that humans are as evil as they can possibly be. That's not what we're talking about. Even the most evil of people, you might call, there are still some natural graces that are there. I'm sure Hitler, you know, maybe gave his mum a hug, goodbye, and thank you for the dinner, and, you know, so forth as well. So total depravity does not mean that we as humans are as evil as we can possibly be, but instead, it means that sin has corrupted every part of our being. It has corrupted every part of our being that would make us unable and incapable to come to God and to receive Christ apart from His grace. The doctrine of total depravity is what? It's an acknowledgement that as the result of the fall of man, every part of mankind has been corrupted by sin. Our mind has been corrupted by sin. Our will has been corrupted by sin. Our emotions have been corrupted by sin. And so, if we want to understand the reason for why it is that people reject Jesus, here it is. People reject Jesus because their natural spiritual condition prevents them from responding in any other kind of different kind of way. And so, let us consider how it is that the Apostle Paul explains to us this in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, and the little passage will pop up behind me, he talks about our natural spiritual condition before salvation. Notice that he uses the word dead. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. This is how he describes it. And so we ask ourselves a question, well, what does he mean by using the word death? What is it dead? What is he trying to communicate to us? Well, death, what does it speak of? Death always speaks of separation. When a person dies physically, what happens? Well, their key organs, their brain, their heart, and so forth, their key organs, they cease to function, and it causes bodily life to come to an end. And at the point of death, at the point of physical death, what happens? Separation takes place. Separation between the person's physical body and their soul or spirit. James says this in James chapter 2, verse 26. He says, "For as body without the spirit is dead, so is faith without works is dead also." Notice what he says there. The body without the spirit is dead. Death always speaks of separation. But you see, what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it's not physical death, but instead he is describing to us what we would call spiritual death. For instance, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, when God is warning Adam and Eve about not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, we know that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, we know that they went and they ate of the tree, we know that they did not immediately die, physically speaking, at that particular point in time. Actually, Adam and Eve lived for hundreds of years after that point. So, what did God mean? What did God mean when he said, "For in that day that you disobey me and eat of the fruit, you shall surely die"? What did he mean? He wasn't talking about physical death. He was talking about spiritual death. Just as physical death, it results in separation between the body and the soul, what does spiritual death do? Spiritual death results in separation between God and mankind. Although Adam remained physically alive for, you know, some number of years after the fall, he was spiritually dead in the sense of being separated from relationship and separated from the life of God. Sin always is the cause of spiritual death. Sin is always the cause of separation in our relationship between ourselves and God. And notice, this is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "You are dead in trespasses and sins," missing the mark, falling short of God's perfect standard of holiness. We see this in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Paul says, the wages of sin is death, separation. Now, what the Bible teaches is that when we were all conceived, we were born into the state. We were born into a state of spiritual separation from God. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." We were born to the state. And of course, the Bible also tells us why we were born into the state, why we were born into this condition of spiritual separation from God. And that's simply because we have all inherited a sin nature which has been passed on down to us from our good old ancestor Adam. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, as we think about the subject matter of spiritual death and try to understand, well, what is this actually talking about and how does this actually relate to people who reject Jesus? Well, when thinking about spiritual death, it's often quite helpful for us to think about the nature of physical death. So what is the nature of physical death? Well, when a person dies physically, what happens? When separation takes place between the body and the soul, what happens? Well, one of the most noticeable characteristics is the inability of the physical body to respond to any kind of stimulation. It just doesn't respond. Simply put, a dead body cannot react. A dead body cannot respond to any kind of physical stimulus. A dead body does not respond to light. You can get a torch, one of those real big ones that you use for hunting, blast it in a dead person's face, and they're not going to squint. It's unresponsive to light, unresponsive to sound. Roll them right up to the drums over there and have Alan going for it. You know, big drum rolls after drum roll, completely unresponsive. Unresponsive to smell. I don't want to go too far with that illustration, but probably anyway. Actually, you could have taken, you could take a corpse up to the bunk rooms of the youth and the boys' youth camp up in the North Island, and you know that there was some stench coming from there. But you could roll a corpse in there, completely unresponsive to smell, unresponsive to taste. Think of the most disgusting thing you can think of, and you put it inside the mouth of a dead corpse. There, again, unresponsive to pain. Don't want to get too grotesque and what we're going to do to a corpse here, but you get the idea. You can inflict pain, completely unresponsive. A dead body is completely unresponsive to everything in the physical realm. That's the nature of it. And in a similar way, when we look to see what Scripture teaches about spiritual death, what do we see? Well, we see these same kinds of characteristics, but in relation to the spiritual realm. According to Scripture, a person who is spiritually dead, they are unresponsive to truth. They are unresponsive to things of a spiritual nature. A person who is spiritually dead has no capacity or no ability to respond positively to things of a spiritual nature. For instance, you try sharing the gospel with a person who is spiritually dead, what is it going to sound like to them? "Oh, wonderful news, thank you. I'm going to receive Jesus with big open arms." No. You share the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life-saving message, the message that this person needs for their eternal security, and how does a spiritually dead person respond? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are saved by it, it's the power of God." A person who is spiritually dead can hear you explain God's plan for humanity. They can hear you explain God's goodness and His grace and through Jesus and what Jesus has done, yet consistently go their own way. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." A person who is spiritually dead, put it this way, a person who is spiritually dead, they have no interest at all in pursuing God, knowing God, or understanding God. There's no appetite for it. It's a complete disinterest. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. He says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've all become together unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." A person who is spiritually dead has no interest in pleasing God. Why don't they want to please God? Well, simply because they love their lifestyle of sin. It's said this way in John 3:19. "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." A person who is spiritually dead, you have to understand, a person who is spiritually dead does not live in a place of neutrality. They don't live in a place of spiritual neutrality where God is concerned. But what Scripture teaches is that the spiritually dead person, their mind is hostile towards God, and their mind is unwilling to submit to the Word of God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. He says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God," and notice, "nor indeed can be." What are we seeing? My friends, when we're looking to Scripture, when we're looking to see what Scripture is teaching us about our state before conversion, our state before salvation, it's abundantly clear that the natural spiritual condition of mankind, it is not neutral. It is not in the place of being able to go either way. But instead, Scripture teaches that our pre-converted state, it's bent towards sin, and it's incapable of responding positively to truth of any form in the spiritual realm. Now, of course, there are some people that hear this, and for the most part, there are many of us that would accept this. We know this to be true of our own lives. We know it true of our friends and family members and work colleagues where we're sharing with them, but the lights are not going on. Same message shared in the same way, yet complete death, completely unresponsive to the spiritual stimulus that's right before them. Now, of course, there are some who would see this and agree with that, but there are other people who have a problem with this. There are other people who do not like the doctrine of total depravity. It's offensive to them. It's offensive to think that they are in such a helpless state, spiritually speaking, that there is nothing that could change that apart from the grace of God. They think of man as being generally good, and that if you can somehow just communicate the truth in the right kind of way, if you can just somehow create the right environment, generally positive kind of way, that that person will use their free will, they'll say, to respond positively to the things of God. Now, although those who would oppose the view of total depravity, although they would say that mankind is not perfect, they would say that there is enough good in man to respond positively to God, to respond positively to the gospel, to respond positively to the word of God on their own. But I ask you the question, is this what Scripture teaches? Is this what Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3? In describing our pre-converted state, does he say that we are spiritually injured, or are we spiritually dead? In the physical realm, if a person's injured, if you do a SAM and hurt your leg, throw that one in there, wasn't in the notes, but hey, you got to allow for the Spirit's leading, I'm sorry. If a person's injured in the physical realm, what happens? Well, it's possible to help that person, isn't it? If they're harmed in the physical realm, you can help them. If a person's broken their legs, you can grab them a glass of water. You can bring it up. You look a little dehydrated there. Take this water. They can grab the water. They can drink that water. They can taste the water. They can hydrate themselves. But what would happen if you tried doing that to a dead person? Not just an injured person, but what would you do if you tried to help a dead person? You go and grab them the glass of water. What happens? Are they going to reach out for that glass of water? No, they're not going to reach out for the glass of water. You can even hold the water right there. You could open up their mouths, pry open their mouths, tip the water in, and guess what happens? Well, they're not going to be able to swallow. They're not going to be able to digest it. They're not going to be able to hydrate themselves. Why? Because they are dead. Not injured, they are dead. Just like the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians. And in a similar way, Paul does not say that in our pre-converted state that mankind is spiritually injured, just needing a little bit of help. But instead, the testimony of Scripture is that our pre-converted state is that we are spiritually dead. You can try to bring the gospel to a spiritually dead person, and it's like trying to give them a glass of water. A dead person physically, a glass of water. They're not going to be able to respond. They're unable to respond in a positive kind of way. You can talk about the things of God, but there is no capacity, no ability to respond positively because they are dead, spiritually dead, void of the necessary spiritual ability to respond in any other kind of way. Now, if there's anyone here this morning who may still be sitting on the fence with this one, you might be sitting on the fence going, are you sure we're just not spiritually injured? Are you sure we're spiritually dead, unable, incapable of responding positively to truth? I want you to just draw our attention to a very quick summarized list of what the New Testament teaches on this particular subject. I want you to hear the testimony of Scripture which describes your spiritual state and my spiritual state if it wasn't for the grace of God. For time's sake, I'm not going to read out all the verses. I'm just going to read the references, and I'm going to paraphrase it. But if you're wanting to, you can go back and you can spend all night in your own time looking at each passage, reflecting on it, meditating on it. And so I'm just going to read down in a very short paraphrase kind of way. And I want you to be asking yourselves the question. When you hear this paraphrased type of list that I'm going to share, I want you to ask yourself the question, is this someone who is spiritually dead, unable and capable of responding positively to the truth, or is this just someone who is spiritually injured and just needs a little bit of help? And so let's look at it. John 3:18, we were in a state of condemnation before God. John 3:19, we loved the darkness rather than the light. John 3:20, we hated the light and did not come to the light. John 6:44, we could not come to Christ on our own accord. John 8:34, we were a slave to sin. Romans 3:10, we had no righteousness. Romans 3:11, we did not understand. Romans 3:11, we did not seek God. Romans 3:12, we did not do one good thing because we did nothing for the glory of God. Romans 3:13-17, we were vicious destroyers. Romans 3:18, we didn't fear God. Romans 6:17, we were slaves to sin. Romans 8:7, we were hostile to God. Romans 8:7, we could not submit to God's law. Romans 8:8, we could not please God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, we did not receive the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12:3, we couldn't of ourselves confess Christ as Lord. Galatians 1:4, we were captives to the present evil age. Galatians 3:10, we were cursed by the law. Galatians 5:16-18, we lived to gratify the desires of our sinful nature. Galatians 5:19-21, we did the works of the flesh. Ephesians 2:12, we were separated from Christ. Ephesians 2:12, there was no hope, we were without hope and without God. Ephesians 4:17, we were futile in our minds. Ephesians 4:18, we were dark in our understanding. Ephesians 4:18, we were alienated from the life of God. Ephesians 4:18, we were hard-hearted. Ephesians 4:19, we were sensual and greedy. Colossians 1:21, we were alienated from God. Colossians 1:21, we were hostile in our minds towards God. 2 Timothy 2:26, we were captives of Satan. 1 John 1:6, we walked in darkness. 1 John 1:8, we were self-deceived. 1 John 1:10, we called God a liar in the way that we lived. 1 John 2:9, we were in darkness. 1 John 2:15 to 17, we loved the world and not God. 1 John 3:4, we practiced sin. 1 John 3:8, we were of the devil. 1 John 3:10, we didn't rightly love others. 1 John 3:14, we abided in death. And 1 John 3:15, we were murderers according to God's law. 1 John 4:1 to 6, we were captive of this to the spirit of the Antichrist. 1 John 4:18, 4:8, we did not know God. 1 John 5:21, we were idol worshippers. Now, this is just a little glimpse here, a little glimpse into how it is that New Testament describes our spiritual condition before salvation. And we must ask the question, does this sound like the kind of person who would just wake up one day and think to themselves, I have a great idea. I have a wonderful idea. I am going to trust God and I'm going to surrender my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this sound to you like the kind of person that has enough spiritual light, not spiritually injured, or not spiritually dead, but just spiritually injured? Does this sound like a person who just has enough spiritual light, enough spiritual goodness from within them to respond positively to the gospel of Jesus Christ? I'll answer what exactly your thoughts, if anyone's honest enough to admit that right now, I'll tell you what the answer to that is, and it's exactly what you're thinking right now. Not by a long shot. This does not sound like someone who is going to wake up on their own accord and somehow come to Christ. And that's why, my friends, and listen carefully to this, that's why you will not find a single verse of inspired scripture that says that a spiritually dead person has the ability to respond positively to the things of God unless God first raises that person to spiritual life through regeneration. There's not a single verse. There's not a single passage of scripture that says a spiritually dead person has the ability or capability to respond positively to the things of God. You might find someone who wants to grab a little proof text here and a little proof text there, but you try and weigh that up against the weight of what it is that Scripture is telling us, and we're going to see that it's left wanting. Again, Scripture does not teach that the pre-converted state of mankind is neutral in the sense of, hey, you could either trust God or not trust God, totally up to you. That's not what Scripture teaches. Instead, it teaches that every part of man is being corrupted by sin, his mind, will, emotions, flesh. And again, how does this relate to our passage today? How does this relate to John chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, about the world did not know him in a saving kind of way? His own, the Jews, would not receive him? Well, it's quite simple, isn't it? It helps us to understand how people in Jesus' day could come face to face with the living God. They could come face to face with their Creator, the one who gives them every breath that they breathe, the one who gives their heart every beat that it beats, and how they could stare at him in the face and so boldly and defiantly reject him. And what's more, this is not only a problem for the mankind back in Jesus' day, it's the exact same problem for us here today. The reason why people reject Jesus today is not because they don't have enough information. It's not because they don't have enough evidence. But instead, the reason why people reject Jesus today is because they are spiritually dead. Their natural spiritual condition prevents them from being able to respond positively to Christ and positively to the gospel. Well, having looked at the reality of the rejection of Christ, having looked at the reason for the rejection of Christ, we're going to quickly finish now, thirdly, on the result of the rejection of Christ. When it comes to the result of rejecting of Christ, well, the Bible is explicitly clear. What is the result of mankind refusing to believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, surrender to Jesus, follow after Jesus? My friends, what is the result? Well, John, it's put like this in John 3:36. He who believes in the Son, that is Jesus, has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath, that is the anger of God, abides on him. Very similar to what it is that we saw back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. By nature, we are children of wrath. What John is saying, what Paul is saying, they're both explaining that the result or the consequence of our sins, the consequence of rejecting Jesus, it's shared universally across all mankind. Not only have our sins alienated us from God, our sins, they invite the outpouring of anger and wrath of God on us as well. Without Jesus, we are destined for a future of eternal judgment in hell. And notice in Ephesians 2:3, Paul says that by nature, we were children of wrath. In other words, we are not only subject to the wrath of God because of what we've done, but we're also subject to the wrath of God because of who we are. Sinners. Without Jesus, we are kept entrapped. Without Jesus, we are kept enslaved to our sinful nature, unable to escape. Without Jesus, we are not children of God. Without Jesus, we are children of anger, children of God's wrath. My friends, just sit on that for a moment, because this is the result of rejecting Jesus. This is the result of saying no to Jesus. Now, if you're here today, and if you are not trusting in Jesus as the one who has died for your sin, you need to understand that this describes you. God must do what a good God must do when it comes to wrongdoing. God must do what a good God must do when it comes to sin. God must justly punish every single sin that has ever been committed. Why? Because God is a just judge. He's not a corrupt judge. He's a good judge, and therefore he must judge every single sin that has ever been committed. But the question really comes down to this. It comes down to the question of who? Who is going to take the punishment that your sins deserve? And in case you're wondering, there are really only two options. Either you can reject Jesus and what he has done for you at the cross, dying on your behalf, and as a result, what happens if you reject Jesus? You have to pay the penalty for your own sin. And that punishment or that penalty is everlasting death in hell. That's one option. You can take the punishment for your own sins. Or you can trust the truth that Jesus came to die for your sins. And in doing so, Jesus took upon himself the punishment, all of the punishment that your sins deserve. And he did it on your behalf. What this means is that God has made a way for your sins to be punished without you having to take the punishment yourself. And so, my friends, the question remains, who is going to take the punishment for your sins? Who is going to pay that eternal fine that you have incurred? You can either reject Jesus and therefore you can pay for your own sins again, that is in hell. Or you can trust that when Jesus died upon the cross, he died as a substitute in your place for your sin, so that if you respond to him with faith, trusting that that's what Jesus did for you on your behalf, guess what happens? You can experience immediate forgiveness from God, and you can experience the hope of everlasting life. My friends, at the end of the day, this is the bottom line. Although your natural spiritual condition is incapable of responding positively to Jesus, God, by his grace, is able to change your heart. He can change your heart right now so that you can hear the good news about Jesus and you can respond positively to that truth. My friends, if you are here this morning, if you're here this morning and you have not put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ up until this point, but if you're here this morning and the truth about Jesus dying in your place as a substitute for your sin, if this truth is starting to ring true, if it just doesn't sound like foolishness to you anymore, but it's starting to ring true, if you're starting to understand what is actually being said here today, I encourage you to recognize this, to recognize that God is currently giving to you right now a very unique opportunity to respond positively to Jesus and to be saved from your sins right where you are. So if this is you today, I want you to think carefully on this. If in the past you've thought, Jesus, gospel, sins, cross, death, hell, all that, load of rubbish, not really for me, that sounds like foolishness to me. But if now you are hearing this and you're thinking, this is starting to ring true to me, be sure to respond positively to that message. Be sure to respond positively to Jesus Christ. Be sure to accept and receive what it is that Jesus has done for you and to do it with faith, trusting in him, placing all your hope and your trust upon what Jesus has done, securing your place in heaven. And so the question I ask you, if you are here today, this morning, and you have never done this, you have never responded to God in this kind of way, the question I want to leave with you right now is simply this. Are you willing to? Are you willing to at this point? Are you willing to no longer reject Jesus, but are you willing to accept him today? Are you willing to receive him today? And are you willing to accept him through faith? Because let me tell you something. If you accept him today through faith, you can leave here a different person. I'm not saying that if you don't have a six-pack, you're going to walk out of here and, whoa, I'm a different person. Look at me, all these muscles, I've got a six-pack, I'm ready to go. Physically, no, not talking about anything physically. Nothing physical. If you trust Jesus today, you can leave here in a different person in that you will no longer be a child of wrath, a child of God's anger. But if in the quietness of your own heart here this morning, you can say, Jesus, I know that I have sinned. I know that my sin deserves the just penalty of hell because you are a good judge and you must do what every good judge must do when it comes to sin. And yet, although I deserve hell, I am trusting that Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago died for my sin upon the cross, taking upon himself all the wrath for sin that I deserve. And now I place my trust in the one who rose again from the grave triumphantly, ascended into heaven, and is now giving me the opportunity to respond. And my friends, if you are here this morning, and if you can say yes in your heart, you have sinned, but you are trusting that Jesus died for you, you can walk out of here a new person. You do not have to walk. No one in here has to walk out of here as a child of wrath, a child of God's anger. You can walk out of here a child of God, completely forgiven for all of your past wrongdoing. And I ask you the question, why wouldn't you? Why would you not want to walk from this place today with that burden lifted? All of your failures are right before you, and you feel the weight of guilt and remorse before you continually. And I'm saying to you this morning, why wouldn't you want to just get rid of that baggage that's on your shoulders, realizing that that has been paid for in full, and that there is true and real forgiveness for your wrongdoing that can only be found in Christ Jesus? Are you willing to come to Him today? Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you that although there's a reality that we all have rejected you, mankind as a whole, Lord, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that has not trusted in you, but who's feeling and who is sensing this message as a life-saving message, that they would cling to you, Jesus, that they would admit in their hearts that they have sinned, that they would trust in your sacrifice, Jesus, and knowing that their sin will be paid for in full as they do. Lord, I pray for those of us who are believers here today. I pray that you would help us to respond to you with hearts of thanksgiving, knowing that it's not our upbringing, it's not just our intellects, it's not just the evidence for your existence, but that by your grace, you've shone light into our hearts. You've made the truth of the gospel become real and urgent and life-giving, and you have enabled us by your grace to respond to the tremendous truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to not forget that, but to respond with thanksgiving. And Lord, in our evangelism and our gospel witness to others, help us to keep this truth of total depravity ever before us, knowing that the rejection of the gospel is not a rejection in the way that we've presented it, not that there's no one else here that could ever be saved, but simply that we would trust in you, that you would change hearts, and that as you change hearts, all the hearts that you have changed will come to you. Lord, thank you for that. That gives us hope in our evangelism. That gives us hope that people will be saved if we continue to be faithful to share that message. And so help us, Lord, to not grow weary while doing good, knowing that in due season we will reap if we do not lose hope. Help us with these things in Jesus' name. Amen.